It says, so now we've got two believers here. The Bible likens the work of the man who doesn't really love God, isn't really going forward with God, isn't on fire for God, his motivations aren't really pure. The Bible likens that believer's work to wood, hay, and stubble. The other guy that just loves God's going forward and wants to serve God, wants to see souls saved, that guy is gold, precious stones, and silver. Okay? Now watch this. It says in verse 13, every man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he built upon it, that is the foundation, Christ, remains, he shall receive a reward. Okay, so here's John Reed over here. And John says, you know what? I just want to know God more. I'm taking Bible college. I want to go deeper with God. And his desire is, I just want to know God. I mean, listen, I've been saved for a while, and now it's time to really jump out of the boat and really get serious with God and get to know God in a way maybe I've never known him before. Now, all of a sudden, God takes that. Now, John could be home watching television tonight like any of you. But God, at the judgment seat of Christ, God takes that decision that he made, that work. John's taking this course, and God puts it through the fire. And because he did it, because his motive was he wanted to know God, it remains after the fire goes through it. And God says, okay, it's still there. So it was gold, silver, or precious stones. Give him a reward. And John gets a beautiful crown, or he gets his rewards, which he eventually only puts back at the foot of Christ anyway. But the other believer loses everything. All of the spiritual blessings that God has given to him as potential are lost. And by the way, they stand on display forever as a monument to lost opportunity. And this believer, watch what happens to him. This is the amazing thing, folks, and this is the point that I really wanted to do this for. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be what? Saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the idea, folks, is what I'm telling you here is in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, the issue is going to maturity, and the only thing that you can lose is reward, but not salvation. And that the continuity of what I just said is going to follow us right into Hebrews chapter 6 when he begins to talk about these things. And there's nothing in Hebrews chapter 6 that ever says we can lose our salvation either. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 again, and you're going to see we're going to begin screaming along here pretty soon. We're doing okay. He lied and lost the reward. Now, since we have, I got to show you this. You're going to love this. Watch this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. All right, now I want to show you this. The Bible teaches that there are actually three heavens. Obviously they tested this for me before I... Okay, can everybody see that? Can you guys kind of see that a little bit in the back? Okay, what this is a diagram of who knows what? Tabernacle, excellent. Now, out here in the tabernacle, this is the posts and the sockets of silver and all this. And out here, it's like a tent with no roof. If you ever see a picture of the tabernacle, it's like they've got a tent up all around. But there's no roof on it. It's just open on the top. But it's like a tent, almost like a stockade fence going all around this thing, okay? And here's the gate. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement would have to literally take the blood, and he'd have to walk through the outer court, this is called. Take me through the outer court into the holy place. I'm sorry. Take me to the outer court and to the holy place. All right, then watch this. Through, what's it?
Past
the brazen altar. I want to see your face. Yeah, but the brazen altar is out here. Well, all right. Artistic license. The high priest had to go through the outer court and to the holy place. And then he had to go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. This was an awesome thing. And when God was present in the Holy of Holies, there was a cloud over the top of the Holy of Holies, okay? Nobody could ever enter in here, okay? There was a big curtain that separated. We're not talking about a shower curtain either, folks. I'll show you what this thing is like after. It'll blow your mind. When the Bible says that the curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom, we're not talking about ripping a shower curtain. We're talking about, well, I'll show it to you. But watch this. He had to take the blood, okay, for the people. And he had to go through the outer court into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, present the blood over the Ark of the Covenant, and then leave the Holy of Holies. And then he wouldn't be back there till next year. Okay? Now, when the Bible says that we have a high priest that went through, that passed through the heavens, it's a picture of this. This tabernacle is a picture of the three heavens. And the idea is this. The Holy of Holies is the third heaven. Remember Paul's... Oh. The Holy of Holies, is a picture of the third heaven. Paul said, I know a man, whether in the spirit, I know not, but I know that this man was caught up into the third heaven. That means he was brought up into the very throne room of God. And Paul says in... Is it 1 Corinthians 12? Yeah, 1 Corinthians, or 2nd, no, 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I saw things that were unlawful for a man to even utter. I saw unbelievable things. A matter of fact, the things that I saw there were so amazing that God gave me an affliction, a thorn in the flesh, and a pain to remind me every day that as I was going through my life and I had this pain, it was a reminder to me never to say anything about what I saw there. Because they knew that if Paul even mentioned what he saw there in heaven, he would have been turned into a god. Now watch this. Listen to this. Oh, this is beautiful. Since, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The first heaven is represented by the court, or the outer court, which is our actual atmosphere, the atmosphere around the planet. The second heavens is the holy place, which is the abode of the angels. And the third heaven is the actual throne room of God. And when he says, we have a high priest, since we have a high priest, that just like the Old Testament high priest went through the outer court to the holy place into the Holy of Holies, we have a high priest who blasted through the heavens and presented his blood in the tabernacle, which we'll be studying in great detail later, the temple, made not with human hands, but the one on which the one on earth is only a type. The one in heaven is the real one, and the one on earth is simply a copy of it. The tabernacle was simply a copy of it, okay? So this is a picture of Christ blasting through the heavens to present the blood once and for all. And that was the end of it. After that, Jesus Christ sat down. Well, actually, he didn't quite sit down yet, because the Bible teaches he came back to earth. If you remember, there were actually two ascensions into heaven. There have to be. Because there's a point where Jesus meets up with... someone. Mary or Martha? Mary. Mary, okay. Mary. I'd rather ask than quote it wrong. Thank you. He meets up with Mary after the resurrection, and she goes to touch Jesus, and Jesus says, don't touch me. See that you touch me not. Now watch this, because this is one of the few verses in the Bible that speak of Christ as a high priest outside of Hebrews. Don't touch me. Why? I have not yet ascended unto my Father, he says. Now, in the very next chapter, I believe, or shortly after, Jesus appears and he tells Thomas, put your finger in the hole in my hand. So now, it's okay to touch him. Apparently, Jesus ascended into heaven and presented the blood of the atonement and then returned to earth for that 40 days that he was going to be with the disciples. So that the atonement was already dealt with. Now, we'll get in great detail about the blood later. Believe me, we're going to get into the blood in Hebrews. But watch this. It's a wonderful thing. Because Jesus Christ, if he would have been touched, he would have been impure or ceremonially unclean, just like the high priest. If anybody would happen to touch him on the way through the Holy of through the outer court and into the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, nobody could touch him. He had been ceremonially cleansed. And he was absolutely clean. He's about to enter the presence of God. Do you see what I mean? So now Mary couldn't touch him. And this is a beautiful thing because there's no other way to explain this. No other way in the scriptures. And you should hear some of the cockamamie excuses you have for people who try to deny the fact that the blood was literally presented. And by the way, that list is growing. The people who believe that the blood of Christ was literally presented in heaven, the list is really growing. Even in conservative schools like Dallas Theological Seminary, John Wolver doesn't believe that the blood was presented in heaven. Charles Ryrie doesn't believe it. Charles Ryrie, now he goes even further than that. So there are many great scholars who don't believe that there was a physical that the blood was physically it was physically applied to a literal mercy seat in heaven. When we get there, when we get to these verses, as we enter Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews 10, you're going to see that if he didn't, the whole book of Hebrews falls down. The whole type system of the Old Testament falls down. It doesn't make any sense at all. So it's absolutely vital that that Christ presented his blood. And we'll see that. We'll see that as we travel on a little bit more. But isn't that a beautiful principle? Christ blasting through the heavens is a picture of the Old Testament high priest going through the various compartments of the tabernacle. Now watch this. Continuing on, it says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and by the way, he's already done this. This is a completed action. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, hey, there's no reason to shrink back. We've already won the victory. And the whole thing is, all we have to do as Christians is believe in a work that's already finished. It's already been done. The victory's already ours. And he says this, we have a high priest who entered into heavens, so therefore, we can hold fast to our confession. We already won. We're already the victors. We've already received all of the blessings of heaven. How can we shrink back now? And then he says this in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. And the Greek word here means to suffer along with. It's sum and patheo. The word sum is the word that we get like symphony from. Many instruments playing together. It's a preposition that means things to work together, to working together. Like symbiosis comes from that. Symbiosis, my Lord, symbiosis. That's not it, is it? I knew that wasn't a biology song. But the idea is things working together. Well, and then patheo means to suffer. So the word sympathize means, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot suffer along with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I think I covered in another place, and I'm not going to cover it here. I just taught it recently in the doctrine class, that when it says that Jesus was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin, it doesn't mean, friends, that Jesus struggled with homosexuality. The way that homosexuals today struggle. And by the way, the Promise Keepers organization, there was a book that was written, as I said, and they get into this whole thing, and this is a verse that they use, to say that Jesus Christ suffered in all ways that we did, and this guy that wrote the book said, now, friend, you're struggling with homosexuality? Well, Jesus had those thoughts. Well, sure he did. Doesn't the Bible say he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin? No. It says that, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he struggled with homosexuality. You think he had the sick, perverted desires that the pedophile has? I mean, Jesus didn't deal with these kind of things. I'm sorry. And by the way, that's blasphemy. You ought to wash your mouth out with soap, you filthy writer. I'll never read another one of your books either. Even Tex Mars doesn't like you. Tex Mars doesn't like anybody. Listen, that's a filthy thing to say. To even think about and associate an evil thought like homosexuality with Christ is really a blasphemous thing. What does it mean? The Bible says that there are three spheres of temptation: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And all sins that a man commits in his life come from those three places: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, when Jesus was in the garden and he was tempted and those three temptations came upon him, the first one depending on what order you use, let me just throw them out at you, because there's a difference in the order in Luke and Matthew's gospel in the fourth chapters of those books. But let's say, for example, Jesus said, the devil said, you're hungry? Turn those stoves into... Turn those stones into air conditioners. Turn those stones into loaves of bread. Now, what is that? That's the lust of the flesh. Let me feed my flesh outside of God's perfect timetable, because God's timetable for him right there was not to eat. Okay? Because he was sympathizing with us. So the lust of the flesh is, I'm hungry. My flesh wants to be fed. But you know what? My flesh doesn't want to be fed on a deer from the devil. Secondly, Jesus was offered, the devil said to him, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in one sweeping panorama. You remember we went into this in detail in the doctrine class. But a beautiful panorama, 360 degrees from the highest pinnacle that he could possibly bring him. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, they were wholly his to give away. And the Bible says that the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all of these kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me. What was that? An appeal to the lust of the eyes. He showed him all these things and he says, you never have to suffer, Jesus. Never have to go to the cross. I'll give you the crown without the cross. So the third one is he brings him to the pinnacle of the temple. And the idea with that is he's standing at the highest place of the temple during the time of temple worship. And down there, way down there, are all of the people sacrificing to God. And they're down, and the devil says, look down there. He goes, Jesus, you're the Son of God. And he affirmed that he was. You are the Son of God. He says, you know what? Why don't you do this? Throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. And he goes, the Bible says that God's going to send his angels to scoop you up. And he won't let your foot dash against the stone. And you know what, Jesus? When you make that unbelievable landing to the ground with all the angels carrying you, all the people in the temple are going to go, ooh, look at him. He must be the Messiah. And what was he appealing to? The pride of life. So when the Bible teaches in this verse, in verse 15, that Jesus was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin, what it means is that every single sin that any man has ever sinned, has ever committed, has stemmed from those three categories of sin. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And Jesus was tempted in all three spheres of those things. But yet he sinned not. And there was, and of course he sinned not because there was no lust in him that the devil could use. Remember, I think it's John chapter 14, verse 31. The prince of this world is literally, the Bible says, gearing up for another attack. The prince of this world cometh, means the prince of this world is gearing up for another attack, but he has nothing in me, is the key. Now the devil has something in us. He's got a right to us. It's called the old sin nature. When the Bible says neither give place or topos to the devil, it means a place that's marked off that someone has a right to. If I call Eddie to come to my house and I want him to survey my property, when he surveys that property, all of that land that he surveyed is my land. I have a right to that land. Well, the devil has a right to every one of your life too. You know what it's called? It's called the old sin nature. And when you choose to give a portion of your soul over to the devil, when you struggle with alcoholism and you know it, and that's a soul trend in your life, and you choose to have a drink, you're inviting the devil into a portion of your soul. He can't inhabit you, but he'll demonize you in a minute and take you out of the plan of God for your life. He has a right to it. So when Jesus said, the prince of this world is gearing up for another attack, but he has nothing in me, we can't say that. When we say the prince of this world is gearing up for another attack and I'm in trouble without Christ, so I better stay far away from any opportunity for the devil, of letting the devil in. And then in verse 16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy. I'm sorry, to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and that we might find grace in time of need. And you know, we all love the word grace. I mean, grace is amazing. Grace is. And we love the word grace, but you know what a better translation of the word grace here would be? Is the word kindness. Now, grace is undeserved kindness that God gives to someone. But the idea that's here is that we have the ability to go before a throne of kindness, not a throne of judgment. When the believer goes before God and criticize, what does the Bible say? If we judge ourselves, we need not be judged. So we go and we confess our sins. Then we have the ability to go before a throne of kindness. I want you to just think about something for a minute. And you want to call it grace, that's fine. But I just want you to maybe consider it in this light. Let us go boldly or confidently, literally. Let me be even a little more literal than that. You've got to be careful with the word boldly. The word boldly has the connotation that I suck my chest out. That doesn't mean anything. I suck my gut in and stick my chest out. And I walk before God and I go, this is the way it's going to be. That's like bold. You're bold. That's not what this means at all. The word for bold there, or confidently, literally means with freedom of speech. And I was talking to Eddie about this in the foyer the other day, this little passage. And the only thing that I could think about when I consider this verse is my father. I knew that no matter what happened in my life and no matter what I did, I always knew that I could always tell my father. No matter what, no matter how bad it was, my mother, I couldn't tell because she'd hit me with a broom. Break that broom on my big, thick head, too. But you know what? With my father, no matter how, something that, you know what, I really got in trouble, Dad, I did something really stupid, and I know when Mom finds out, my father would always, I always knew that I could call him. If I ever needed money, and many times I did, I was out in the Navy, and I was really low on money because I had gotten paid like yesterday, and I'd call him up, and then I realized, hey, after that night, I realized, hey, I might need to eat this month. And I'd call him up, and I say, hey, Dad, I always knew that I had an ear there. And I knew that it wasn't a judgmental ear. I knew it was an ear of kindness. And when it says that we can come boldly before the throne of God, the word boldly doesn't mean that we come like a... We don't come like the cowardly lion, but we don't come like a proud, arrogant slob either. We come before God knowing that He's a Father who loves us, and He will listen to everything we have to say. That's what it means. When it says we can come boldly, it means we can come with free speech, freedom of speech. And we come before God with freedom of speech, and we come to a throne, which is a throne of kindness. Now listen, I love this. The Bible says, it's your kindness that leads me to repentance, Lord. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the kindness of God that leads me to repentance. Repentance means changing my mind about sin in that context. Now, when the Bible says repent for salvation, it's talking about changing your mind about who Christ is. But when after you're saved, repentance means that you change your mind about sin and you make decisions to follow after Christ and to glorify God with all of your heart. But you know what it is that brings me to the place where I realize that I'm going to get rid of, I'm forsaking my sin and I'm going on with God? It's not the fact that I know that He's going to rip my head off, or that He's going to scream at me, or that He's a mean, angry God, and that He hates sin, or that He's a consuming fire, which He is. But I know that that when I approach Him because of the blood of Christ, I can approach Him with confidence, with free speech, knowing that He's a Father who loves me and wants to hear what I have to say, and that when I come before Him, it's a throne of kindness. I'm going to receive kindness from God. Let us come now. I don't know. But for me, that word kindness there makes it mean something more than just grace. Grace sounds very theological, where kindness sounds very practical. That's what it is. When we come before God's throne, we're going before a kind God who loves us. You know what? I love this too. Here's another verse I love. Jesus says, here's what He says. He says, if your son asks you for a fish, will you give him a snake? If he asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? Come on. Your son tells you they're hungry. Are you going to give him a serpent? And here's the reasoning that Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the universe, employs. He says, if you, being evil, and by the way, you all are, he says, me too. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask? Now, watch the principle here, because it's a beautiful one. And it's an application. It's not a strict interpretation of that passage. It's an application. But watch it carefully, because the idea is simply this, that when we go to God, just like we would expect nothing but kindness from our Father, and I hope that's your experience with your Father. That's my experience with my Father. I know that everybody wasn't that lucky, maybe. But the idea is, just as I could expect nothing less than kindness from my Father, so when I go before God, I know that I'm going to receive kindness. Now listen, when I go to the throne of grace, and God's kind to me, and I've been such a loser, guess what it causes me to do? Change my mind. Oh God, the more I come to You, and the more You love me, the more I hate sin. The more I come to You in my failure, and the more that You grab me, and You throw Your arm around my shoulder, and You say, listen, I know what You're going through. Because when I was on the earth, I went through those same kinds of trials. Now, I did it without sin, because I'm the God-man and I'm your. But listen, I did that so that I could sympathize with you. And we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tested like as we are. So when we go before his throne, you know what he does? He says, I understand. I understand. I know what you're going through. I sympathize with you. I sympathetho. I sympathize with you. And you know what? I love you. Now go forward. It doesn't even matter anymore. Your failures doesn't even matter. I've thrown them as far as the east is from the west. Don't even remember them. You've confessed them. They're gone. Now you go forward and you press on to the high calling of Christ tomorrow. And I walk away from God, and I haven't been condemned, and I haven't been rejected, and I've been shown kindness. And now all of a sudden, listen to this verse. For the it's the kindness of God that leadeth unto repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember, did you ever hear that song? For it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do. Makes me want to love you, and it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. It makes us want to love you more. You ever hear that song? It's a beautiful song. It's the truth of the gospel. We have a God that when we go to the throne of grace, the throne of kindness, we always receive the mercy that we need. Now listen, grace deals with my sin before God. Grace deals with my sin before God. Mercy deals with the effects of my sin. Mercy deals with the effects of my sin. So I go to God because I need grace. I need forgiveness for my sin. Father, I did this thing, and God forgives me. But then there are results of my sin. I'll give you an example. A young lady comes to me, and she's in tears, and she fell, and she's in our school, and she's pregnant. And now we've got a problem. And she wants to know, the first thing she wants to know is NECA going to throw her out? And as long as her heart is right, that wouldn't happen. As long as the world stands, you can mark that down. And you know what? I don't care if there's 6,000 parents. I'll quit the ministry before I'll throw somebody who's come to a repentance before God and wants to get right and who's made a mistake out of the school. But anyway, watch this. Here's the idea. This woman, this young lady, comes. She went before God. I asked her, I said, did you confess your sin? She said, yes, I did. I said, do you feel that God's forgiven you? She goes, I know he has. And I said, then why are you sitting there in tears on the other side of the desk? And she was weeping. You know why she was sitting there in tears? I knew. But do you know why she was sitting there in tears? Because although she had God's grace, although she had what she needed to deal with the sin, she didn't have what she needed at that moment to deal with the effects of the sin. The result of her sin was the fact that all of her friends were going to know that she failed. It was going to be a public thing. She was going to have a baby, and now all of a sudden her life has changed drastically. And she's no longer able, perhaps, to go to the college she wanted to go to, because now she's got someone else to consider. But you know what? She went to a throne of kindness, and she received mercy. That means she received what she needed to deal with the effects of sin in her life. She received, and look at the verse here. It says, let us therefore draw near to God with confidence, or with free speech, to the throne of God's kindness, that we might receive mercy, that is, that which we need to deal with the effects of our sin, and that we may find grace to help in time of need. Remember, mercy deals with the effects of my sin, and grace deals with the sin itself before God. Now listen, both of them, if I can remember... You know what? Turn to 1 Timothy just for a second. Chapter 1. Verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Timothy. Look at this verse. Because these words are strung together in the salutation in a very beautiful way. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord, Jesus our Lord. Now listen, I want you to listen to this carefully, because if you get it, this is going to be a beautiful thing that can really set you free. Grace results in peace. Mercy also results in peace. Grace results in peace with God. Mercy results in peace with me. Grace gives me peace with God, and my sin is forgiven. Mercy gives me what I need to deal with the sin, so I have peace with myself and the fact that I failed. And I'm clean, not because of what I've done, but because of the words that Jesus has spoken unto me. and I'm clean, not because of what I've done, but because of the words that Jesus has spoken unto me in John 15:3. You see that beautiful principle? We receive mercy from God and we receive grace from God. Grace deals with my sin. Now, I've said this so many times you can count on it being on the exam. Grace deals with my sin. Mercy deals with the effects of my sin. And both of them result in peace. Grace results in peace with God, and mercy results in peace with myself. And what he's doing now is he's going to begin talking about the high priesthood of Christ, and this is where it all really begins. You know what, and let me just say this. I would rather stop and give you a principle like that than to blow right by it and be on Hebrews 5:11 right now. That's such a liberating principle. When I think of, and let me tell you something else. When you see those words on a page, they shouldn't just be theological words to you. Those definitions ought to come to life. Every time you see mercy in the Bible, listen, the blood was sprinkled on what kind of seat? A mercy seat. Because people needed to know that they had peace with their God, and that gave them peace with their self, because their sin was covered by God. Every high priest, here's the job description of the high priest in chapter 5, verse 1, in case any of you are interested in applying. For every high priest is taken. The word taken there means to select something very carefully. Every high priest is taken from among men and is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to, number one, offer gifts, and number two, offer sacrifices for sins. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. Every high priest is taken and is appointed. Those two words, the passive voices there are doubled up. The idea being, this is something that you receive. A passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. The active voice, the subject does the action of the verb. So, I carried the book to the store. Okay, that would be active voice. I was carried to the store is a passive, or the book was carried to the store is a passive voice. The subject receives the action of the verb. Okay, the action of being carried. Now, the idea here is the high priest is somebody who receives the action of being appointed by another, that is God, and receives the action of being taken out from men, that is also by God. So this isn't something that a man can just bring upon himself, as he's going to tell us very clearly here in the upcoming verses. He's taken taken from among men and is appointed or receives the appointment on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So the priest's job description deals with things pertaining to God. The priest is the go-between between man and God. He's the one who pleads on behalf of the sinner for God. He's the one who presents the blood on behalf of the sinner before God. He's the one who listens to the sins of the sinner and transfers them to an animal which is slain as a type of Christ. Okay? Now, this priest is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer gifts and sacrifices. And I really thought that there was a division here, that's why I numbered them, but every commentary I wrote said that these things are synonymous terms. A gift is a sacrifice and a sacrifice is a gift. And this is a term that's used actually three times in the book of Ephesians. It's used in over here, it's used in 8:3, and it's also used in 9:9. And they're synonymous. They deal with sacrifices. And it says, now watch this. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. In other words, when this guy comes to the high priest, and he's a sinner, and he comes to have his sins forgiven, this high priest has the ability to deal with him in a gentle way. Now, the word deal gently here actually means, this is a very beautiful word. I want to show you though. Well, just listen to this. What it means is it means to have compassion in a balanced way. It means to be in the mean of anger and just, oh, it's okay, it's okay, it's all right, don't worry about it. In other words, he knows the balance between getting angry when somebody's repeatedly sinning and being overly compassionate, where there's no substance to the fact that what he did was dishonoring to God. So it means that he's able to be very level-headed or very balanced in his approach to people who come to him. Now, why is he able to be very balanced in his approach to sinners? Simple. He's a sinner too. And he also has to offer sacrifices for himself. And it says that he can deal gently with the ignorant. And the word ignorant there is the Greek word gnosko with the alpha privative or the negative A in front of it. So the idea is the ignorant person is the person that doesn't know. So in other words, somebody comes and they say, I did this, but I didn't know it was a sin. So he goes, okay, I understand. You haven't been careful with the scriptures and listening to the scriptures. And okay, I understand. And your sins will be transferred to this animal. And also, there's another category. He says he also knows how to be ignorant to those who are misguided. And the word misguided there literally means to be deceived. Or somebody that's received false teaching. So they've done, and by the way, you know, this has really caused me to rethink the whole Roman Catholic problem. And I have a big problem with the Roman Catholic thing, because my whole family's involved in that system, and I just wonder sometimes if they're going to heaven or hell, or, I mean, it's a confusing thing, because they deny the efficacious work of Christ on the cross alone by faith, and it's a scary thing. But the high priest, and who's the high priest the type of here? Christ. The high priest knows how to deal in a balanced way with those who are, number one, ignorant, they didn't know, or number two, misguided or deceived. Now, you know what that causes me to think? And I don't know, maybe I'm treading on dangerous ground here, but when I was sitting in the hospital with my Aunt Leona, and when she was in the hospital, I tried to get up there every day. She was being operated on, and on the side of her table, as sick as she was, on the side of her table was her rosary beads. And every day, my father was born on St. Patrick's Day. And so it was St. Patrick's Day, and she says, Monday is St. Patrick's Day. She says, I have to do a prayer bead for your father. And my aunt will sit there, and she'll do an entire rosary for my father, who died 2 years ago. Now the thing is, she's always been taught that this is the way that God is pleased. Just think about this for a moment. The Bible says that our high priest knows how to deal gently with those who truly believe in God. Now listen, my aunt believes in Jesus Christ. She believes that Jesus Christ died for her sins. You ask her that and she'll say yes faster than you can imagine. I mean, she knows that Jesus died for her sins. But is she deceived? Oh yes, on many things. She believes she has to finger those beads to make God happy. She's been taught wrong. Now the question is, what will God do to her on the day of judgment? Do you know what? This verse has caused me to really rethink some things. It's caused me to rethink that not only is God, does her high priest know how to deal with those who don't know, just didn't know, they sinned because of ignorance, but not only that, he also knows how to deal with those who are sincere in their heart before God, because God looks upon the heart, but yet they've been mistaught, misguided. They've been taught wrong. I don't know, just think about it. It seems to be very consistent with the character and the nature of Christ to me. But it says, you know what? And by the way, Kistemacher, who wrote an outstanding commentary on Hebrews, says this. Kistemacher says, you will notice the conspicuous absence of, it says, those who don't know, those who are misguided or deceived, but you notice it doesn't say those who sin willfully. It doesn't say that he knows how to deal gently with those who sin willfully. In other words, if you know it's wrong and you continue to mock God by sinning, then your high priest is not going to be dealing with you gently. You can mock that down. Will you be going to heaven? Yes. But you'll be going with all kinds of stripes on your back from divine discipline. And then it says, and we're just going to cover up to verse 4, and then we're leaving. We've got 3 more minutes, and I'll have you out on time, okay? It says, are you laughing at me, Paul?
No, sir.
And because the high priest is also weak. Now, obviously, we're going to turn the corner here, and Apollos is going to show how, though Christ, the high priest is a type of Christ, there are certain things about Christ that the high priest is much different than. For example, Jesus Christ obviously has no weakness at all. okay? But he can still sympathize because he went through these things. Now, it says, and because of it, that is because he is weak, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, also for himself. In other words, the high priest, because he's weak, because he falls, just like everybody else, he has to offer sacrifices, not only for himself, but also for not only for the people, but also for himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, just for 1 second. 7:27. Look at verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other high priests, the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So the difference between Christ and the high priest of old, the Bible is going to be very clear in teaching us later, is that Jesus Christ doesn't offer up... listen to this. Jesus Christ doesn't offer up... I know, I'm tired too. Just try to stay awake for a minute. Jesus Christ does not offer up, doesn't have to offer up sacrifices for himself. Instead, he offered up himself as a sacrifice. It's the opposite. Rather than offering up a sacrifice for himself, he offers himself up for a sacrifice. And then watch this. No Old Testament high priest ever did that. Last verse we're going to look at, verse 4. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And this means that this is a divine appointment. Now, there are some things here that are involved with the honor of the high priesthood, and we're going to get into that next time when we come back. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the handouts. Make sure you bring the handouts. You can read them over the week. And when we come back next time, we're going to talk about the handouts, what the doctrine of the high priest is, what they were expected to do. And this class is going to be very important next time, because what we're going to do is we're going to be setting the stage for the entire study of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So if we have a mistaken understanding of what the high priest is supposed to do, then we're going to have problems understanding what Jesus Christ presently does in his session far above the heavens and powers and principalities and every name that is named and so on and so on. Okay?